I'm sorry about the scratchy voice this evening. It seems to be a trend, I guess. A couple months ago, Elder Paul Darby came up here with his special tea. And last week, Pastor Aaron came up here with his special soda. It was suggested to me by someone who should not remain named that I should bring up a fresh bottle of DayQuil, but I declined. I do have my tea, so we're good. Well, this evening, we're going to be studying 3 John, verses 1 to 15. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, it's on page 1026 of your pew Bible. You might remember that last time I was up here, we were reading 2 John. Well, tonight, I'm putting the second notch on my Bible belt, as it were, by preaching through my second book of the Bible. At this rate, I think I might set a record, so you'll have to check in with me in a year and see how I'm doing on preaching through the whole Bible as quickly as I can. The situation in 2 John, if you remember, was that there were false teachers outside the church, and that John was urging the church not to receive them into their homes. In 3 John, the situation is almost reversed. There's a troublemaker who is within the church, and John is writing to Gaius, who's the recipient of the letter, to accept the true teachers who are outside the church. In 2 John, the bad is out and the good is in, but in 3 John, the good is out, I guess, and the bad is in, if that makes sense. The church is dealing with an internal rather than an external issue. The situation is further complicated because in 2 John, we're dealing with clear theological heresy. These people are denying that Christ has come in the flesh. But in 3 John, the issue doesn't seem to be so much doctrinal as it is personal. There's a difficult person within the church who's putting himself first, thinks of himself highly, and is making life difficult because of that. We've all, I'm sure, encountered difficulty like that within the church. We can be a troublesome bunch. And so we can sympathize somewhat with the situation in 3 John. But it's a different problem than the one we looked at last week in 2 John, and will obviously require a different solution. At the same time, it's worth also mentioning there is a theory that 2 John and 3 John were sent together, 2 John being a letter to Gaius' church in general, 3 John being a letter to Gaius in particular. This could make sense of the letter that is mentioned in 3 John verse 9 that John says that he wrote to the church. It's posited that Demetrius, who's mentioned in 3 John, could have been the courier for both letters. I personally find this unconvincing. The situations seem rather different, and I think it's unwise to base our exegesis off of what's only a theory. So I will not be assuming that tonight. Gaius, who's the recipient of the letter, was possibly an elder in the church. He wielded some kind of authority in some capacity, but he needed some input from the elder, that's the Apostle John, on how to deal with this difficult person within the church. You've no doubt been in situations where you needed advice about such matters, so you can imagine receiving a letter, maybe a text from an old mentor or a pastor, on how to deal with a particular difficult person or situation. This letter is a quick memo note dashed off to a colleague in the church. It's brief and to the point, which is why we don't get a fully fledged out theology of how to think about this matter, and not a lot of detail about the scenario itself. So as we read now, pay attention to the different characters that John mentions and the light in which he puts them. Let's read from 3 John, verse 1. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, though 3 John is such a short letter, there's so much that could be said about it. As I'm learning how to be a preacher, one thing that I'm learning is that you simply cannot preach on everything. So tonight we're going to focus on what I believe is the main theme, the main focus, the main thrust of John's letter, summed up in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. That is John's main point. Probably you've seen children imitating or mimicking each other or someone else in an irritating way. I know that I was very guilty of this when I was a child, you know, just a couple years ago. That might have looked like repeating the exact words verbatim what a sibling said. It might look even like following a sibling around, doggedly mirroring every single footstep and motion that they made. Usually at some point, someone would say, and you're probably familiar with these words, stop copying me. Children, maybe you've done similar things. Well, tonight, John tells us to stop copying bad things and to start copying good things. Briefly, it's worth commenting on something that I've been wrestling through as I think about becoming a preacher. There's been a recent movement in the past few years that can be a little wary of a message like this. Imitate good can sound a little legalistic, a little works-heavy. It doesn't sound very Christ-centered in a way. So I've been thinking through that as I consider becoming a preacher myself. In fact, I was warned in my first year of homiletics class to watch out for what are called the deadly bees. Those are sermons that the main message could be summed up in something like, be like so-and-so in the text, or be good, or be disciplined. The idea is that if we preach too much of the deadly bees and too little of Christ, we risk becoming pharisaical and legalistic. And I think that's a real danger. We cannot be any better than we are without the work, the salvific work of Christ on the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us. This is central to the gospel, and to forget that is to forget the entire gospel. But I wonder sometimes, all the same, if this recent move in preaching might make us uncomfortable with a text like the one we have before us tonight, one which does not mention Jesus by name, and which clearly is telling Gaius to imitate good. In other words, to be good. 3 John is obviously written to a Christian, one who knows that he has received salvation by faith through grace. Gaius knows, the recipient of the letter knows, that he's not doing good in order that he might receive salvation, but rather that he has received salvation so that he might do good. So he's not going to be confused about that. But all the same, John does unapologetically give him what some preachers might call a deadly bee. Certainly, preachers need to preach Christ, but it seems to me that preachers also need to preach their text. Those things are not obviously in tension, because Christ places demands on our lives, and to preach those demands is also to preach Christ. But I would say that we might be treading on rough ground if we're uncomfortable with a text like the one before us tonight. I should say that people who are in the recent movement in preaching would say that the deadly bees are not bad in themselves, they're merely bad by themselves. Nobody's saying that it's bad to be good. They're just saying that you need Christ in order to be good. And we would, of course, agree with that wholeheartedly. But if you think of the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, it seems to me that you couldn't be a preacher in contemporary American evangelicalism and get away with a message like that. So to preach Christ, all of Christ, is to preach every text in Scripture, I believe, precisely as that text was meant to be received. And tonight, that means to preach that we ought to imitate good and not evil. Just as an artist might imitate famous paintings or famous painters to hone his craft, we too must imitate good character and actions to reform our own character and actions. And just as it wouldn't make much sense for a painter to imitate a very poor painting or a lousy artist, so it wouldn't make sense for us to imitate poor character or lousy actions. You'll notice that the question is not whether to imitate or not. It is who to imitate or not. John doesn't say, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but be true to your unique and authentic self." He does not say, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but branch out and go your own way, be unique or different." He does not say, "Follow your heart." He says, "Do not imitate evil, but imitate good." And if we're going to imitate good, then we need obviously good examples to imitate. So John gives us a few examples tonight, one example of what not to imitate, and a few examples of what to imitate. So we'll be looking first at that first part of the phrase, "Do not imitate evil," before looking at the second part, "But imitate good." First, do not imitate evil. The evil that John speaks of is characterized by this fellow named Diotrephes. Look with me at verse 9. John writes, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." The very first thing that we learn about Diotrephes is that he likes to put himself first. Diotrephes loves to be first. He loves himself first. He loves to put himself first. We all, I'm sure, are aware of this type. It's the kind of person who thinks so much about themselves that it can seem sometimes like they don't even have a thought to spare for other people, as if they weren't even aware that other people existed. That's how it can seem, at least. And this sort of attitude seems to be characteristic of this Diotrephes guy. As we read on, we find that he does not acknowledge our authority, that is the authority of John the Apostle. This guy. Can you imagine thinking so highly of yourself that you refuse to acknowledge the authority of people who have sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a lot of nerve. But not content with that, he also slanders John and the other Christians who will not submit to them or to him, talking wicked nonsense against them. But it gets worse. Because as bad as talk is, as bad as gossip is and slander is, Diotrephes is not just talk. He's also action. He doesn't simply speak of himself highly and spurn others. He follows through. And he refuses to welcome the brothers, even putting those who want to out of the church. Who does this guy think he is? What kind of person does this kind of stuff? What kind of people love themselves and put themselves first? What kind of people refuse to accept the authority of others, preferring rather the authority of their own? What kind of people badmouth others who rub them the wrong way simply because they challenge their own authority? What kind of people make life difficult for others who don't hold to the same beliefs, values, or opinions as they do? What kind of people do these kinds of things? Maybe people like me. Possibly people like you. I don't know that anybody here has achieved full Diotrephes level, but I think that we are all tempted to act in these sorts of ways. You might say that we all have a little Diotrephes in us. I know that I love to be first. I know that I am wary of the authority of those over me. We like to be in control. This is particularly an American problem, I believe. We Americans are very suspicious of authority. Certainly we see this tendency in politics and in the civil government, but let's focus on how we see this in the church, in the ecclesiastical body. Of course, we've seen issues with spiritual abuse even in our own backyard here in the Pacific Northwest, but there is also, and I wonder if some of what is labeled spiritual abuse might actually be this in disguise, there is also a tendency of ours to reject authority because it is authority, and not because it is authority misused or abused. I would suggest that we have not seen a society, historically, that is so averse to ecclesiastical authority. Historical claims are complex, so you could debate that, but I think it's a distinct possibility. We dislike the idea that somebody could have spiritual authority over us. For example, did you know that there was a time in the not too distant past where excommunication and other forms of church discipline actually worked? People would actually stick around in the church long enough such that the discipline of the church would take effect in their lives. We see much less of that nowadays, and I would submit that it's not because we're more moral as a society. It's simply because as soon as we get whiff of any kind of ecclesiastical discipline, we hightail it out of the church and find the one a block down the road. The individual in our day and age, and within the church as well, is his or her own spiritual authority. Is this how you think? Do you see yourself as the highest spiritual authority in your life? Now, this is a problem outside of the church, certainly. It's also a problem within the church. If you're not a Christian and you're with us this evening and this is all sounding kind of crazy, the idea that somebody else might have spiritual authority in your life that is greater than your own spiritual authority over your life, let me describe a little bit of what that looks like at this particular church. We are a Presbyterian church. That means we are governed by presbyters, elders. These are people who have authority, spiritual authority over the congregation. When we become members of this church, we actually make a promise before God, a vow, that we will submit to the discipline of these elders. This is very countercultural. But we often don't actually act like we have been put under the authority of the elders. We often act as if we are our own spiritual authority. And sometimes in Diotrephes' case, as we see in Diotrephes' case, this manifests itself in grumbling and in gossip and stories told behind other people's backs. We need to guard against this. Again, I don't think that we typically see this at the full Diotrephes level, but we are all tempted in these sorts of ways. Sometimes we struggle to submit to the authority of those over us, just like Diotrephes. Diotrephes also refuses to welcome the brothers and stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. The brothers that Diotrephes refuses to welcome are traveling preachers. They'd be similar to our modern-day missionaries, but the principle can be transferred into other scenarios. Sometimes we have disputes within the church, within other members of the church. In these cases, it's easy to get to a point where you no longer greet those people with whom you have had the dispute, where you are no longer welcoming to them. You might even start to make life difficult for them in certain ways, maybe by saying something disparaging about them from time to time. In Diotrephes' case, he refused to welcome these brothers into his homes. But are there ways that we can refuse to welcome our brothers and sisters with whom we disagree? Do we say things like, "Are you sure you want to get tangled up in that mess?" Do we say things like, "There's some history that you should be aware of with that person"? Diotrephes even put those who wanted to welcome the brothers out of the church. It's possible, we don't know, it's possible that he had some sort of ecclesiastical authority as well, some ability to excommunicate people from the church. We talked a moment ago about how Diotrephes refused to accept the authority of John the Apostle and of the spiritual authorities in his life, but it's worth pointing out here that he appears to have had some kind of spiritual authority, if you want to put it like that, whether that was in some sort of official capacity, if he was an elder or an officer of the church, or whether that was merely in some social capacity. He just wielded an amount of control over people in a social setting. Obviously, sometimes those who are in authority are wrong and need to be resisted, just as John resists Diotrephes' authority, and as he urges Gaius also to resist his authority. So the key is discernment. To whom will you submit? Whose authority will you accept? Authority is inescapable. You're going to have to serve somebody, as the song goes. Are you going to serve your own appetites? They will devour you. Are you going to serve money? I heard someone say recently, you might love money an awful lot, but I guarantee you, money doesn't love you at all. The Christian conception of true freedom is serving, is submitting, is accepting the authority of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only authority who will truly seek your best all the time. And he has given his authority to the church. And this authority sets us free, paradoxically. Most of us don't have the authority that Diotrephes appears to have had, but we can make life difficult for other people in the church and push them out in other ways. We can turn a cold shoulder to them until they realize that they will never get true fellowship in this church and leave. We can become positively hostile towards them. Beloved, do not imitate evil. This needed to be said to Gaius because even though he was doing well, as John says, as he watched Diotrephes, it may have been tempting to resort to his tactics. It may have been appealing to fight fire with fire, as it were. If he's going to behave like that, I'll give him a dose of his own medicine. But John reminds Gaius that he cannot use the tactics of the evil one, even in fighting evil. Beloved, do not imitate evil. But remember, the Christian life is never just a set of negatives. Don't do this or that or that. The Christian life is full of running away from evil, to be sure. But as it has been pointed out, you need to have a direction. You need to be running to some location. So where are you running? You can't simply run away. That's not a destination. That's not a place that you can run to. You need to have a direction. The Christian life is about running away from evil and pursuing the opposite virtue, pursuing good. So we must not imitate evil. We must not act like Diotrephes, as we have just looked at. Rather, we must imitate good. The proper response to difficult people in the church is not to respond to them as they might act towards you. It is rather to respond to them in truth, in love, imitating good. John gives two examples tonight for us to imitate, Gaius himself and Demetrius. Obviously, at the time the letter was written, he wouldn't have told Gaius to imitate himself, but we who are reading this a couple thousand years later have a good example in Gaius. John begins his letter, for example, by commending Gaius. In verse 2, he writes, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. That must have felt good. In other words, Gaius is in a spiritually good place. It goes well with his soul. Gaius is walking in the truth, as we see in verse 3, and this gives John great joy, as it ought to give us great joy when our children, whether biological or spiritual, are walking in the truth. Then John goes on to commend Gaius about one specific thing. In verse 5, he writes, Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we also ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Gaius, despite how difficult Diotrephes had made things, is still receiving these traveling preachers, these brothers, these missionaries into his home. He's doing well. This letter is one of encouragement. It is not one of censure or of correction. He urges Gaius to continue to do what he is doing. Gaius is hospitable, even in a situation which has made it remarkably difficult to be hospitable, on the pain of being put out of the church. His home is open to these traveling brothers, such that the Apostle John is well aware of his hospitality. He is marked by it. He is known for it. We heard last Sunday morning Pastor White preaching that a Christian community is one that is marked by hospitality. And that is certainly true in Gaius's case. Gaius also supports workers for the church. In supporting these missionaries, John says that Gaius and that we are becoming their fellow workers for the truth. Missions are important. We as a church support a multitude of missionaries, both here in the States and abroad, through finances and through prayer. Historically, Faith Press has been very missionally minded in this way. So just as John encouraged Gaius, basically to keep it up, to send these brothers on their journey in a manner worthy of God, I encourage you to do the same. Continue to support missions in these ways. There are, of course, many ways that you can do that, but it's worth pointing out a few new developments here at Faith Press that you should be aware of and that you should support. Recently, we created a missions committee whose job it is to connect with missionaries and then to connect missionaries with you all. This way, you can not only be supporting missionaries financially and prayerfully, but also relationally, which is a huge component that can often be neglected. The missions committee is seeking to fill that gap by increasing our personal involvement in these missionaries' lives. Be paying attention to how this develops and try to support it as you can, as you're able, at least through your prayers. It's a great work that we're doing here. And when there are missionaries in town, as happens frequently, we've had missionaries at our Wednesday night this past week. We had one last evening service. I know this happens very frequently. I would encourage you to greet them and get to know them if you are able. Get to know their kids if they have brought them. Make their visit to Faith Press one to remember. My wife is an MK, a missionary kid, and she can still remember specific interactions that she had with congregants while visiting churches with her parents from many, many years ago. So you can have an impact on these missionaries' lives, on their kids' lives. I would encourage you to try to be welcoming to them, just as John encourages Gaius to be welcoming to them. John tells us to imitate good by imitating Gaius in our spiritual walk and in our support of missions and missionaries, both global and local. He gives us another example worthy of imitation in Demetrius. Look with me again at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. John gives a simple test for how we can tell who is from God. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever doesn't, isn't. This test can make us uncomfortable because we are accustomed to hearing about grace and what wonderful grace it is. God's unmerited favor toward us is a wonderful thing. This test is not, of course, incompatible with grace, but there is a real connection between the reception of grace and the transformation of life. We who have been saved by Christ have been fundamentally changed. If it is clear that someone has not changed, that we have not changed, it should be equally clear that they have not been saved by Christ. Again, this is very uncomfortable, but Scripture often is. And we cannot deny what Scripture says. With this test, John then identifies somebody worthy of approval in Demetrius. Demetrius has passed this test. By the way, it might be a bit confusing, but Diotrephes is the bad guy, and Demetrius is the good guy, so try to keep that straight. Demetrius is one who does good and therefore is from God. He has received a good testimony from everyone. Reputation really matters. Ordinarily, a good reputation or a bad reputation is a truthful reflection of someone's inner character. There are, of course, exceptions. I would imagine, for example, that Diotrephes, that's the bad guy, probably doesn't think too highly of Demetrius, the good guy, right? Just as he slanders John, he probably would be prone to do the same for Demetrius. The early church, another example, was accused of atheism, cannibalism, and incest, which is certainly not a good reputation to have. So there are some exceptions. Reputation does not always truthfully represent who a person is, but most of the time, reputation does, and a good reputation is a good sign to have. Demetrius has a good testimony from everyone, from a wide variety of people, and that is worth taking seriously. Not only does he have the support of many people bolstering up his reputation, but he also has support from the truth itself. John writes in verse 12 that he has support from the truth itself. Now, there's some debate about what the truth is in this verse. It could be a reference to the Holy Spirit or the Lord Jesus. More probably, in my opinion, this simply means that Demetrius' life is reflective of scriptural truth. It is self-evident that he is worthy of imitation. He lives with integrity. He lives consistently according to the truth. Scripture itself, according to the metrics that it lays out, approves of Demetrius. Finally, John also indicates his own approval of Demetrius, giving him apostolic backing, a sort of rubber stamp, as it were. All of this to say, Demetrius enjoys a very high level of trust. Everyone trusts him. The truth itself bears witness to his trustworthiness, and he even has apostolic approval. When you're looking for a mentor or a role model, someone to imitate, these are good criteria to use. If the person is generally revered, generally approved, generally regarded as someone of good repute, that is a good sign. If this person, if his life is self-evidently reflective of scriptural truth, that, of course, is a good sign. And if he has a letter of recommendation from a literal apostle, it's game over. None of us today, of course, are able to get letters of recommendation from the Apostle John, although I think the Mormons believe he's still walking around today. Anyway, none of us are able to get letters of recommendation from the Apostle John, but we are able to live our lives truthfully according to the criteria that Scripture lays out for how one ought to live a virtuous and holy life. You might think, for instance, of the qualification for elders and deacons. They must be well thought of by others. That's external reputation right there. They must govern their families well. They must be sober-minded, and so on and so forth. Remember what John commended about Gaius. He was hospitable, he was missionally minded, and he was walking in the truth. Those are all characteristics that are worthy of imitation and emulation. We are called to imitation, and that means that we must find examples, we must find role models, we must find mentors to imitate. Who might those people be for you? Do they display these sorts of qualities? John tells us this evening that we must not imitate evil, but we must imitate good. What are we supposed to do when we encounter difficult people in the church? People who seem to deliberately rub us the wrong way? Respond like Gaius. Respond like Demetrius. Gaius did not shrink from doing what was right, even though he knew that it would hurt. But neither Gaius nor Demetrius responded in the same manner in which Diotrephes was acting. We too are to respond with firm conviction in what is right, but also with love and good conduct. In other words, we are not to imitate evil, but instead to imitate good. Diotrephes loved to put himself first. Our Lord did not count being first
a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And paradoxically, it is Christ's name, and not Diotrephes, that is the name above every name. Who follows in his train? Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Amen.